What a wonderful historic place. I was talking to a lady in line, just got here, and she said that her great-great-grandmother came here. Well, if I did the math, there was a great-great-grandmother, then there's their great-grandmother, then there's grandmother, there's she, there's her daughter, and I saw some grandchildren. So at least in that family, at Paisano, we were looking at six generations. My great-great-grandmother started coming here, said her great-great-grandmother was at the very first meeting. So you do the math. That's a long, long time. I have a love for sacred spaces. What a marvel you have here in this tabernacle. It may not be news to you, but they're not building these anymore. This is a one-of-a-kind treasure that you have, beautiful and a marvel architecturally in the support that we have here. I love a theology of sacred spaces. And as we were worshiping last night and Colin brought us that wonderful message, and by the way, what a privilege to be with Matt and Colin this week, pastors of two of our greatest churches in the state of Texas. I can only imagine and ask the question in my mind, how many songs have been sung through the generations in this tabernacle? How many sermons have been preached on this holy ground? How many people have been brought greater in their relationship to Christ because someone had this vision and this dream? And then when I start thinking that way, I can kind of see the people who've gone before us still in their seats, just like they reemerge among us as a great cloud of witnesses to say they were here and now you're here. And their being here made them closer to their God and their Christ. And may our being here make us closer to our God and our Christ. Thank you for the opportunity. Some of you have been coming here for decades, and this is my first time. So I don't know anything about anything, but I do know a little bit about Daniel. So we'll talk about Daniel today. I pastor First Baptist Church of Amarillo, and next month I start my 28th year there. You say, how can that be? I started when I was 12. I was a child evangelist, and I was 32. I was pretty young. I love it there, and it's a great church. And I have three daughters. I'm a daddy of daughters. I have my oldest daughter is 31, 129, and 122. Three grandchildren, all under the age of three. So those of you who love being grandparents, I'm just now beginning to learn the joy of being a grandparent. But what a privilege to be with you today. What a great place. What a great tradition. I've always heard of Paisano. Just kind of imagined it in my mind. I knew it was a great thing and a great place, but had never ever come. So thank you for the privilege of being here today. We're going to look at the book of Daniel this week. I hope that you'll stay with me and commit yourself. We're going to have some exciting things. We're going to have golden gleaming statues and fiery furnaces and a lion's den and nightmares that make a king toss and turn on his bed. We're going to have a mysterious hand that writes on the wall. We're going to look at the first six chapters, the narrative chapters. I've written for Baptist Way Press. I've written a commentary on Daniel and dealt with the whole book. And so if you say, man, what I'm really confused about is chapter 7 or chapter 8, you can go to my church website and email me and I'll send you the notes on those chapters that we're not going to get to. Well, if you have a Bible, and I hope that you'll bring one each morning, turn to the book of Daniel chapter 1. The book of Daniel chapter 1. Let's read the first two verses. And the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave, I want you to look at that language, and the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the vessels of the house of God. He brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and he brought the vessels into the treasury of his God. Dare to be different is a great lesson from Daniel. Every one of us who lives as a follower of Jesus, a disciple of our Lord, will face situations like Daniel and his friends they faced in Babylonia. And God's people are to be obedient, even when it means being unpopular or going against the prevailing cultural practices. Jesus himself asserts, "Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it, but the gate is small, and the way is narrow that leads to life, and few there be who find it." Well, in the first two verses here, without delay, the writer all of a sudden emerges us into action. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, this is his first year as king, maybe even not yet king in this position, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and he besieged it. All of a sudden, this first year, this new king comes in the third year of Judah's king, Jehoiakim, and seizes the land. Now, the historical marker here for dating is the third year of Jehoiakim. That gives us a pretty firm date of 605 B.C. So if you write in your Bible, right there by the third year, the reign of Jehoiakim, you might write 605 B.C. We're pretty certain of that. The Babylonians are expanding their kingdom. Jerusalem was attacked repeatedly. Now, when you think of the fall of Jerusalem, pretty typically we think about 587 B.C., but actually, that fall came over three different sieges at least. And the first one is 605. They're attacked again in 597. And then finally, the fall, the complete fall in 587. So this is during that first attack by the Babylonians on the people of God. But more important than chronological questions is a theological question. What are we to do here? In antiquity, it was thought that when your God was more powerful than their God, then you won the war. So our problem here as believers in Yahweh is that suddenly we realize Yahweh has lost the war. That Yahweh, is he? Could he be? Could he be weaker than Marduk, the Babylonian god, the patron god of Babylon? We have a theological, if you're a Jew and you're reading this text, you have a theological crisis. How can this be that the Babylonians and their God have overtaken the Jews and their God? And so the writer of Daniel must deal with that theological crisis that is before us. Nebuchadnezzar attacks Jerusalem. He takes away the temple vessels, removes them from the temple, and he deports the best and the brightest of the young leaders of Babylon. And thus the God of the people of Jerusalem has been robbed of his possessions, and his best people and the temple treasures are deported to Babylon by Nebuchadnezzar and his evil empire. Lest the reader find himself lamenting over the loss to the ungodly enemy, the writer of Daniel wants you to see in verse 2, he's going to use this word three times in his first chapter, gave or granted is sometimes interpreted, that God gave them over to Nebuchadnezzar. So right there, the writer is letting you know at the very beginning that Yahweh has not been defeated, but rather Yahweh has made a choice to give over Jerusalem as a judgment to the powers of Babylon. That God, after all, we see, does have a plan for his people. That God is not surprised by what's taking place here as Jerusalem is overwrought by the Babylonians. In fact, if you write in your Bibles right there beside verse 2, Isaiah 39, 6 and 7. 100 years before Babylon takes over Jerusalem, the prophet Isaiah, during the reign of Hezekiah, has already told us that this will be so. God gave them over. God is not surprised. Why, listen to the words of the prophet Isaiah. "Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and all that's in your fathers have laid up in store to this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. And some of your sons who issue from you, whom you shall beget, shall be taken away, and they shall become officials in the palace of the king of Babylon." So 100 years before this happens, During the days of Hezekiah, Isaiah says, Babylon's coming. They'll take your treasures and they'll take your best boys too. But Yahweh is still sovereign. The writer wants us to know that the prophet Isaiah had predicted the catastrophe before us. Now, we have over here the god of the Babylonians is Marduk, M-A-R-D-U-K. In fact, Nebuchadnezzar went so far as to name his son Amiel, A-M-E-L, Marduk. A man of Marduk was the name of Nebuchadnezzar's son. So the treasures of Yahweh are taken away from Jerusalem and they're put in the temple of Marduk. Most likely, the treasures move from Yahweh to Marduk, and we have the crisis and concern before us. In fact, look at verse 2. He brought them to the land of Shinar. Now, you may not know you know that place, but you do know that place. It's all the way back to Genesis, where the Tower of Babel is built in Shinar. It was a place that began to represent all that is evil. Shinar is a place where wickedness was at home and uprightness could always expect opposition. So the word Shinar is a code to the reader to know that indeed we're going from the good place, Jerusalem, to the bad place, the Tower of Babel. Well, in verses 3 through 7, look at those verses. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, the chief of his officials, to bring in some of the sons of Israel, including some of the royal family and of the nobles, and the youths whom there was no defect, who were good-looking, showing intelligence in every branch of wisdom, endowed with understanding, discerning knowledge, and who had ability for serving the king's court. He ordered him to teach them the literature and the language of the Chaldeans. And the king appointed for them a daily ration from the king's choice food and from the wine which he drank, and appointed that they should be educated 3 years. Think seminary, think law school. It was a training of 3 years. At the end of which they were to enter the king's personal service. Now among them, from the sons of Judah, were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Then the commander of the officials assigned new names to them. And to Daniel he assigned the name Belteshazzar, to Hananiah Shadrach, to Mishael Meshach, and to Azariah Abednego. Ashpenaz here in verse 3 is the chief of the officials. That name can mean a lot of different things, from a eunuch. Probably doesn't mean that here. In fact, Potiphar is called a court official, and we know that he is married and not a eunuch. And so there's some question about whether Daniel and his companions were made into eunuchs, and most likely not, because one of the characteristics that they were looking for was no physical defect, and those who were to be in the school for 3 years. Now, Nebuchadnezzar was brilliant. Not only did he want to win the war, he wanted to win the cultural war. He would take away the best and the brightest from a country he would attack and put them in Chaldean college. Chaldean, same as Babylonian for practical purposes, put them in the Chaldean college for 3 years. They began to speak the language, to learn the culture, to learn the ways, and therefore they didn't even want to go back and defend Jerusalem. That was the idea. They would become part of us, robbing your enemy of her best resources, the best and the brightest among them. Well, there were three qualifications if you're going to be deported. These are young men probably 14 or 15 years of age. First of all, notice in verse 4, no defect, no physical deformity. They wanted them strong in body. Number 2, and interestingly enough, they had to be handsome. Maybe those who stood head and shoulders above their peers, they had to be handsome. And thirdly, notice verse 4, they had to show intelligence in every branch of wisdom. He was removing the cream of the crop to give them a thoroughly Babylonian education. He looked beyond the immediate victory to dominance over the defeated nation. This is a fourfold approach. It's actually a brilliant way of one country invading and taking over the minds and hearts of another country. First of all, you had isolation. By carrying them off to Babylon, removing them from anything associated with Judah or Jerusalem, he was isolating them away from their families. He'd taken them to a foreign land, separated from the furnace of their godliness. A king anticipated that the embers of their Jewishness would die out away from the furnace. Isolation. The second thing was indoctrination. Indoctrination. They had to learn the language. They had to learn the literature, verse 4. The language would have been Akkadian and Aramaic, the languages of that day. And when you learn the language, you learn more than just the letters of the literature. You learn the culture. So he isolates them, lets them learn the language. As they learn the language, they learn the culture, and they become Babylonians. At least that's the plan of Nebuchadnezzar. The third element was compromise. He's going to offer them unclean food for a Jew, offer them his best wine, ask them to compromise their Jewish scruples. And once you've made, it's true in your life, it's true in my life, it was true in their life, once you make that first decision to compromise and leave your God, the people of your God, and God's ways, the next step's easy, isn't it? So if he could get them to eat this unclean food and drink this wine, it would be a first step toward making them part of the Babylonian culture. And then we had confusion. Confusion. He confused them by changing their names. We'll see later in our study that each of their names meant something about Yahweh. That each of their Jewish names meant something about Yahweh. Look at verse 7. So their Jewish names, he changes them from Daniel, that's the Jewish name, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Those names, by definition, identify them as followers of Yahweh. Their names mean things like Yahweh will help or Yahweh will rescue. But he gave them new names, and their new names are attached to Marduk, the god of Babylonia. So there they are, lost their names, they're confused. Now their names put them in relationship with a new and a strange God. Well, the marvelous things about Scripture is an adversative conjunction. Whenever you see one of those, it is probably potent with meaning. That adversative conjunction begins verse 8. But all this is true. Jerusalem has been defeated. The temple vessels have been hauled away to put in the temple of Marduk. All of this is true. The best and the brightest boys have been captured, and they're going to be forced to eat unclean food, or so we think at this point. They'll learn a new language. They'll learn a new God. They've even been given names that relate to a new God. All of it's downhill. Yahweh has lost, and Marduk is winning. Verse 8, adversative conjunction. But when you have an adversative conjunction, I don't care if it's the Old Testament or the Gospels, it often has rich meaning. But Daniel dared to be different. Well, look at verse 8. But Daniel made up his mind that he would not defile himself with the king's choice food or the wine which he drank. And he sought permission from the commander of the officials that he might not defile himself. Now God granted Daniel. I told you this three times. The first time was verse 2. God gave Jehoiakim over to Nebuchadnezzar. Now God gives favor to Daniel. Verse 9, God granted, the same word, translate gave in verse 2. Now God granted Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the commander of the officials. And the commander of the officials said to Daniel, I'm afraid of my lord the king, who's appointed your food and your drink. For why should he see your faces looking more haggard than the youths who are your own age? Then you would make me forfeit my head to the king. But Daniel said to the overseer, whom the commander of the officials had appointed over Daniel and Hananiah and Mishael and Azariah, please test your servants for 10 days. And let us be given some vegetables to eat and water to drink. And then let our appearance be observed in your presence and the appearance of you who are eating the king's choice food. And deal with your servants according to what you see. So he listened to them in this matter and tested them for 10 days. As readers, we quickly feel the changing winds when we come to the word, but Daniel. Daniel decided that though he would go to Babylon's best university, he would remain decidedly different in a foreign land. Now, why not eat this food, this king's meat, and drink his wine? Well, to be sure, the Levitical laws distinguishing between clean and unclean food will not be followed here. Food preparation rules will not be followed. There is no way that they would be eating food that was clean according to their Jewish dietary Levitical restrictions. Secondly, that food had most likely been offered to idols. Now, any of you familiar with 1 Corinthians know that problem there, and we're not going to solve 1 Corinthians. We're trying to solve Daniel. But you know in 1 Corinthians, the problem is that there's the pagan temples where they sacrifice the meat, and then there's a butcher shop right beside the temple that gets the meat from the temple, and some of the Christians are buying their ground beef at the temple butcher shop and upsetting the other Christians who can't believe you would eat meat sacrificed to idols. Same thing here. Most likely, this meat had been sacrificed to a pagan god, to a pagan idol, and thus it was unclean. And thirdly, the notion of defilement and impurity often has to do with blood and the animal, and so there's impurity here. At the bottom of the page, we come to the fact that it is a purity issue, and Daniel does not want he or his people to be defiled. I actually found a writing by Tobit. It's not in your Bible, but Tobit declared, "When I was carried away captive to Nineveh, all my brethren and my relatives ate food of the Gentiles, but I kept myself from eating it because I remembered God with all my heart." So there's an example outside of the Bible in Jewish literature where another Jew taken captive said, "I'm going to remember my God." And what is a sign that you remember your God? You don't eat the pagan food. You don't eat the pagan meat. Or found another writing, a Jubilees writing, also not in your Bible, but a Jewish writing. "Keep yourself separate from the nations and do not eat with them. Do not imitate their works or associate yourself with them, for their works are unclean and all their ways, especially knowing their food is polluted." Well, God is the primary actor again in verse 9. Now, the commander has everything to lose. What if he feeds Daniel and his friends this vegetarian or vegetable diet, this fruits, this meat haven't been through to the idols? What if he feeds them this meat and they show up scrawny on inspection day? That won't be good. In fact, Nebuchadnezzar was mean. He was harsh. He would rip you from limb to limb. There's a lot of times in the book of Daniel, even these early chapters, when Nebuchadnezzar says, "If you don't do what I say, I will rip your limbs off and make your house rubbish." So you don't mess with Nebuchadnezzar. You know, he'll throw you in a fiery furnace. He doesn't mind killing you. He lives to kill people. No big deal to Nebuchadnezzar. So, well, the chief commander here is saying, I don't know. I'm not so sure. Should I let you eat fruit and vegetables and drink water? The king, he has his own cook making this diet. I'm not sure about this. But then verse 9, God gave or God granted. Well, what we find out is Ashpenaz really doesn't have a say in the matter, for God has already put it in his heart that he'll give Daniel and his friends a chance to eat the different diet and show up for inspection. What they're going to eat is zeroa, anything that's produced with a seed. It could be vegetables, it could be fruit, it could be any of those things. But when they have inspection, so Daniel says, "Just give us a chance. Give us 10 days. At the end of 10 days, we'll show up. If we don't look good, then you can, you know, do what you have to do. But just give us a chance. Give us 10 days. And so, indeed, that's what happens. Verse 12, 10 days, vegetables and fruit, water to drink. Then let our appearance be observed, and then you can do what you need to do. So he listened to them in this matter. You might write in there with God's persuasion and help. God gave it to his heart and tested them for 10 days. At the end of 10 days, their appearance seemed better, and they were fatter than all the youths who'd been eating the king's choice food. So the overseer continued to withhold their choice food and the wine that they were to drink and kept giving them the vegetables. And as for the four youths, God gave them knowledge and intelligence in every branch of literature and wisdom. And Daniel even understood all kinds of visions and dreams. We learn that God is the giver of all good gifts. God gives them wisdom. He's a giver of all good gifts. And all of a sudden, Daniel is a prophet. Look at verse 17. Now, I want you to notice the distinction. Daniel's friends got gifts, but Daniel and Daniel alone is chosen as a visionary, dream-interpreting prophet. Now, who else do you think about in the Old Testament who could interpret dreams? Joseph, right? So think Joseph. This is a Joseph-like character. This is a masterful piece of literature. Right now, if you're reading and paying attention, the master crafter of this text has told you Daniel alone can interpret dreams. And therefore, when we have a dream in the next chapter, we need somebody to interpret it. As a reader, you're going to say, well, go get Daniel. For Daniel has been gifted by God with the ability to interpret dreams. Well, to use a modern metaphor, graduation day arrived. 3 years is a long time. They were there for 3 years, and graduation day finally arrives. Look at verse 18. And then at the end of the days, which the king had specified for presenting them, so that's the 3 years are up, the commander of the officials presented them before Nebuchadnezzar. And the king talked with them. And out of all the ones who were in the Chaldean college, Babylon's best college, no one was like Daniel and Hananiah and Mishael and Azariah. The king chose them to interlook his personal service. He wanted the best by his side. And as for every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king consulted them, he found them 10 times. There's a good biblical number of completion. He found them 10 times better than the magicians and the conjurers who were in all his realm. Now, every good pagan king had a group of wise men, magicians, enchanters, and they were to deal with the spirit world. The gods with a little g. They used rites and spells to curse the other countries that the king was coming under attack. And they cast out demons. And if someone had placed a curse on the king, they came up with incantations to take the curses off the king. And so he had a full slate of magicians and wise men and enchanters and sorcerers. But compared to Daniel and Daniel's friends, Daniel and his friends were 10 times better than the best of all the monarch's magicians. Daniel's life was probably from about 620 BC to about 635 BC. And how do I know that? Look at verse 21. And Daniel continued into the first year of Cyrus the king. So somewhere, probably lived from 620 to 635. He's probably about 85 years of age. And the point the writer is trying to make with verse 21 is, hey, by the way, Daniel outlived all the Babylonians and their power, and he lived all the way to the Persians, to Cyrus. Daniel continued into the first year of Cyrus the king. Daniel lived a long, long time. Daniel outlived his Babylonian masters. What a powerful beginning to an often neglected book. Daniel gives us a lot of reasons to pause and ponder the rich theological blessings of this ancient text. What do we learn from Daniel chapter 1? How can our lives be enriched by the story of a faithful servant who lived so long ago. First of all, when evil wins the day, you might be reminded that God might still be in control, that God still does the giving and the taking in regard to other nations. So Nebuchadnezzar looks like he's more powerful than Jehoiakim, and Marduk looks like he's more powerful than Yahweh, but the reality is, we're told in the second verse, God gave the battle over to the Babylonians. So whatever is happening in your life, whatever Babylonian war you're losing, we need to realize that ultimately God himself is still on his throne and Yahweh is still in control, even if but for a moment the enemy is winning. Secondly, God's judgment leads to mercy. We all want to speak of God's grace, and that's a wonderful thing, but what brought on this battle and this loss, Jehoiakim, we learn in 2 Chronicles, had not been obedient to God. Therefore, this punishment that came, 2 Chronicles 36, was a direct result of Jehoiakim bringing it upon himself. But that judgment leads to mercy. And so Daniel and his friends become a fulfillment of Psalm 137, that they're going to sing a song of God in a foreign land. They're in a foreign land and a foreign culture, and they're singing the song of the Lord. Thirdly, God always looks after those who are faithful, just like he looked after Daniel and his friends. That doesn't mean there won't be some fiery furnaces, as we will see, some trying and difficult days, some threats, but God looks after those who are faithful. We are not to compromise to our culture nor conform. We, like Daniel today, perhaps like never before, you think of all the generations who've come here. This generation here now probably needs Paisano more than any other generation. We live in such a fallen and different culture. And fourthly, God is the giver of all good gifts. Whatever you have that's good, it comes from God. Yes, yes indeed, Daniel and his friends probably worked harder than Chaldean college, but at the end of chapter 1, we realize God gave them wisdom and God gave them knowledge and God gave Daniel the ability to interpret the visions and the dreams. God is absolutely in control. Daniel chapter 2. We won't make it all the way through chapter 2, but we're gonna get started. He shot up straight out of bed in a wet sweat. His heart was pounding. His bed linens were tangled like a cheap fishing net. Nebuchadnezzar had been haunted by the horrible dream, a nightmare. You've been there. In fact, a lot of people ask me, how'd you sleep last night? I slept great, but we concern about that with each other. How did you sleep? Did you have good dreams? Did you have sweet dreams? Did you have good rest? Nebuchadnezzar, he didn't sleep good last night. He woke up in a cold sweat. And for just such unsettling situations, he had a cadre of Chaldean diviners and magicians and conjurers and sorcerers. If Neb had ever needed them before, he needed them right now to tell him what this dream meant. Comfort the king by giving him the keys to his dream, his never-ending nightmare. Night's that way sometimes, isn't it? The demons of the day, we can keep at bay when the sun is shining, but at night in the darkness, the devil and his demons try to take control of us. Tomorrow's worries get bigger when night falls, and darkness always has demons that trouble our dreams. Nebuchadnezzar's nightmare meets Daniel's God-given gift, we learn in chapter 1, to interpret dreams and visions. Now, some of you are sticklers, so for the sticklers, we're going to spend about 30 seconds on this. In chapter 2, verse 1, now the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar had his dreams. Now, Nebuchadnezzar starts in 605, And this is his second year. We're told, look at back at chapter 1, verse 1. It's the third year of Jehoiakim. That's 605. Nebuchadnezzar comes to power in 605. It's his second year, and he has a dream. And Daniel's going to be called to interpret the dream. And the problem for a Western reader is, wait, he's not even graduated yet. This is a three-year school. So Daniel's in the middle of school when Neb has his dream, and Daniel has to interpret it. Eastern reader probably wouldn't even ask the question about those particular things, but as Westerners, we have a right to do so, and we have done so. Dating and details make a lot of difference to some folks. So the question is here, how do you reconcile them? Well, one way to do it is go with a Greek manuscript. There's a Greek manuscript that says the 12th year of Nebuchadnezzar. If you went with that Greek manuscript that says we're in the 12th year of Nebuchadnezzar, we don't have a problem. Daniel's been out, he's been graduated, it's the 12th year of the king, we're good to go. But the problem is, it's not the best manuscript. And probably that Greek translator, he saw that second year and he didn't like it either. I mean, these weren't copy machines, you know. These were guys who were thinking. So he said, you know, two doesn't work for me. So he put a little one in front of it and called it 12, solved the problem for the readers of the future. Now, we appreciate his scholarly ability to solve the problem, but he probably caused more confusion than he did help. Because the best texts say the second year. Another way to deal with it is to say, well, in antiquity, they counted the king's years differently. You'd have the ascension year in 605, the first year in 604, the second year in 603, and Daniel's just graduated. Well, that might be a way to deal with it. It seems to me that someone's had to work pretty hard to come up with that, so I don't choose that one either. The third way is probably to say they just overlap. They're probably what's taking place in chapter 2 is occurring during chapter 1. We have an overlap of the chapters. You say that can't be. The Bible wouldn't be written that way. Well, go back to the first book and the first chapter. In Genesis chapter 1, you have a story of all of creation, including the creation of humanity. And then in chapter 2, we back up into chapter 1. You get it? So here, chapter 2 backs up into chapter 1. Besides, if Daniel was 10 times smarter on graduation day, he was valedictorian and his friends were salutatorian and on down the line. If they were the best in the class, then why didn't the king think, go get Daniel? He didn't think about Daniel. Why? Because Daniel's still in Chaldean college. He's just a know-nothing student in the second year, and so he is not called upon to interpret the dream. So most likely, we have a overlap between chapter 1 and chapter 2, just like we have in the book of Genesis. Well, the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, chapter 2, verse 1, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. And his spirit was troubled, and his sleep left him. If you ask Nebuchadnezzar, had you sleep last night? He said, I didn't sleep good at all. I had terrible, terrible sleep. And so the king gave orders to call all the magicians and the conjurers and the sorcerers and the Chaldeans to tell the king his dream. So they came and stood before the dream. I had a dream, he said, and my spirit's anxious to understand the dream. And then the Chaldeans spoke to the king in Aramaic. O king, live forever. Tell the dream to your servants, and we will declare the interpretation. Now, I hope you notice the difference between verse 2 and verse 4. There's a big, big, shocking difference here. The king comes to them, and the king says, tell me what I dreamed last night. And they change it in verse 4 to, tell us what you dreamed, we'll tell you what it means. There's a big difference. For the king realized if they could tell him what he dreamt, then their interpretation would be solid. But if he told them what he dreamed, they could make it up about a future kingdom and another time, and he would know till his reign was over. So he thought they would collude with each other and try to cover themselves and not give him an accurate dream. So his request, verse 2, is tell me what I dreamt. Now, you know what Josephus writes, first century Jewish historian, that the monarch had memory loss. He can remember what he dreamed. Maybe so. I don't think so. There's no indication here. But how many times do you wake up troubled and say, I had a bad dream, but I don't remember what it was? So maybe he remembered parts of it, but not all of it. Tell me what I dreamed. And tell me what it means. Well, archaeologists have actually found these Babylonian dream manuals where you'd have reoccurring dreams, common patterns, and they memorize the manual. So when you tell me the dream, I can go through the manual in my head and tell you what that means. Do you have a reoccurring bad dream? If Daniel here, he could tell you what it means. I have one. I go to class. It could be college, it could be seminary, it could be PhD, and I don't even know. All of a sudden, the teacher starts handing out tests. I didn't know it was test day. Everybody else is ready. They got their pencils sharpened, and they're ready to go. Collins had that dream. I see him grinning over there. They pass out the pencils, and they're ready to go and take the test. I'm like, well, I missed it. I didn't know it was today. I could be ready. I could do as good as everybody else, but I didn't know. I'm not ready. And you wake up, and you go, oh, it's not test day. I got another week or two. Now, the dream manual would tell you that's a dream of unpreparedness, right? I'm not prepared for something important. Well, they had those kind of manuals where they would tell you, if you dreamt this, this is what it means. So they say, King, tell us a dream, and we'll tell you what it means. Interestingly enough, on a side note, notice that they answered the king. Look at verse 4. The Chaldeans spoke to the king in Aramaic. If you write in your Bible, right here, when it says in Aramaic, all the way through chapter 7, the language changes from Daniel from Hebrew to Aramaic. And then it starts in Hebrew again. You'll say, well, how unusual is that? That's real unusual. There's a little bit of Ezra in Aramaic. There's even less of Jeremiah in Aramaic. This is by far the largest portion of Scripture in a cognate or a cousin language known as Aramaic. And by the way, the parts of the book that tell the future about the kingdoms here is written in Aramaic, and then when it's being interpreted for the Hebrews, it switches to Hebrew. So just a little side note, when he answered them in Aramaic, actually the manuscript changes to a different language, a cousin language, Aramaic, and not in Hebrew. Well, notice what the king says in verse 5. When they say, tell us your dream. He said, no, you can't really. You ever try to negotiate with a Nebuchadnezzar? It doesn't go well for you. Just tell us your dream. We'll tell you what it means. He said, no, let me be firm with you. If you do not make known to me the dream, its interpretation, you'll be torn limb from limb and your houses will be made to rubbish. There he is. You tell me what I dreamed, I'll rip your arms and legs off and burn your house down. That makes you pretty nervous. You better come up with a dream, and you got to get it right, or you're going to die, and your family's going to die. You're going to lose your home. There's nothing good about this at all. Now, if somebody else says that, I might say something. If you do that, I'm going to kill you. You know I'm not going to kill anybody. Nebuchadnezzar killed people all the time. When Nebuchadnezzar says, if you do that, I'm going to kill you, he's going to kill you. If you do it, he thought nothing of taking someone's life. We have evidence of that in the book of Jeremiah, the book of 2 Kings. We have it in this book when we're thrown into the fiery furnace. He didn't mind at all taking someone's life. Well, fair negotiations take place when both parties have equal power. You can't negotiate with Neb because he has all the power. Look at verse 6. But if you declare the dream its interpretation, you'll receive from me gifts and a reward with great honor. Therefore, declare to me the dream and its interpretation. And they answered a second time and said, they're trying to think he'll forget. Oh, you just tell us the dream, and then we'll tell you what it means. The king said, I know for certain you're trying to buy time. Verse 8, you have seen that the command from me is firm. If you do not make the dream known to me, there is only one decree for you. For you have agreed together to speak lying and corrupt words before me until the situation is changed. Therefore, tell me the dream that I may know that I can declare, you can declare to me its interpretation. They say, verse 10, King, there is no man who can tell you what you dreamed. No man on earth. Why, to be able to do that, there's not a single magician. There's not a single conjurer as a Chaldean. There's no one could do that. No one else, verse 11, except the gods would be able to do that. No one can tell the king what all this means except a god. Well, they're trying to negotiate with Nebuchadnezzar, and obviously it doesn't go well. They proclaim a great truth there, however. It is going to take... God uses the pagan characters to proclaim his message. It is going to take a god to get the dream right. And who says that? The pagan sorcerers. We can't do it. There's no man alive who can do it. The only one who could do it, but a god. Only a god could tell you what your dream means. In fact, interestingly enough, you write in your Bible there by verse 11, you might want to write Isaiah 47, 12 through 14. Isaiah 47, 12 through 14. Isaiah had seen this day coming when the Chaldean conjurers would not be able to do their magic. Stand fast now in your spells and in your many sorceries with which you have labored from your youth. Perhaps you will be able to profit. Perhaps you will be able to cause trembling. You are wearied with your many counsels. Now let the astrologers, those who prophesy by the stars, those who predict by new moons and stand up and save you, will come upon you. Behold, they will be like stubble and fire will burn them. Isaiah had said the day would come when the Babylonian beliefs would fail. No one can tell you what you dreamt but a god. You know what's interesting about this text? Not once did it occur to them that their gods might give them the dream. No one but a god could do this. Well, they represent and worship gods and sacrifice to gods. No one but a god could do this. They don't even say, let's pray to our god, let's hope our god will do it. They think their god is uninterested or unwilling or incapable of giving them the meaning of the dream. Well, how's Neb going to react? Because of this, verse 12, the king became indignant and very furious and gave orders to destroy all the wise men of Babylon. We've got a big problem. Daniel is a wise man in Babylon. And so are his friends. They're probably in the second year of the Chaldean college. But they're still part of that force of wise men in Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom. And tomorrow morning, they're going to show up to kill Daniel and his friends. Because the best of the best of the conjurers, magicians, enchanters, and sorcerers have failed to tell Neb his dream. And Neb's nightmare has made him mad. And they come to get Daniel. Just a sophomore in the school. And what does Daniel do? It's kind of like when they stop the episode and you got to come back. So now you got to come back to see the rest of the episode. We'll do that tomorrow. Thank you for your attention today. To pronounce my name, don't think Batman, but Bat-Son. Does that make it easy? Bat-Son. Not Batman, but Bat-Son. My first name is Howard. So you can call me Howard. I usually go by Howie. That's a hard name for some people. The name Howard, now look at the letters, H-O-W-A-R-D, is Old English for hog warden or keeper of the hogs. So, you know, Daniel got a cool name. I didn't get a cool name. I'm the keeper of the hogs. And my church, when I told them that, laughed just like you did. And I said, well, if I'm the keeper of the hogs, what's that make you? I don't shepherd sheep. I keep the hogs in Amarillo. And then I shortened hog warden to Howard to Howie. So Howie Batson or hog warden Batson, whatever you prefer. Let's pray. Oh God, what a powerful book. How Daniel meets us right where we live in our daily lives. Some of us are troubled by dreams, and some of us are being tempted to compromise, and some of us find ourselves singing the psalm in a foreign land. Some of us need God's wisdom. Some of us need God's blessing. Some of us are in the midst of God's judgment to return us to His mercy and His grace. As we read this story, may we find ourselves in the cast of characters on each page. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.